and we're up here to paragraph 3 and 4 of the supper. So let's read paragraph 3. I think we just about completed this, but let's read it again. In this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has directed his ministers to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine, and in this way to set them apart from a common to a holy use. They are to take and break the bread, then to take the cup and to give both to the communicants, they themselves at the same time participating in the communion. That's what we looked at last week, okay? And we spent a good deal of time talking about what it means to make something holy, and so I'm not going to go into that again. Now we move to paragraph 4, which talks about the perversion of the celebration. All right, so, and again, this, I think you can see directly where this comes from. Number 4, paragraph 4. The denial of the cup to the people, the worshiping of the elements, the lifting up of the elements, the carrying of them about for the purpose of adoration, and the reserving of them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the ordinance and to Christ's intention in appointing it. Well, I guess it's no secret what that's referring to. If you've ever been to a Catholic Mass, this is exactly what takes place. And the confession here very, very specifically and pointedly and without mincing words denounces what happens to the elements in the Catholic Eucharist. Okay? During the Mass, this is exactly what happens. Although, nowadays, from what I understand, the cup is still given to the people. It used to be, and going way back, that the bread was given to the people, but the cup was reserved for the priest only. Okay, but now, and I think I'm right on this. I could be wrong, but I think that now, in the Catholic Church, they do receive both. All right, but nonetheless, regardless of what their practice is, the idea is that we follow the model that was laid down by Christ, which is found directly in the Scriptures, and that's what we follow. The whole idea of lifting up the elements, parading them around, for the purpose of worship and adoration, is abhorrent to what the Scriptures say. It's not the physical body and blood of Christ. They are representations of it, and the idea is to return us, our thoughts, to Christ, not to the elements themselves. And there's where, here again is where something that God has instituted has become, in fact, idolatrous. All right? The Catholic Mass, no question about it, when the elements come out, is idolatrous worship. Okay, because the elements are the thing that they are worshiping, and they say that, you know, it becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Does everybody follow that? So what the confession is basically saying is, no, this is not the proper way of celebrating the supper. All right. So I think we can move on. I don't think we need to spend too much time. So let's move on, especially if you're keeping notes. We come to paragraphs 5 and 6. We talk about the elements. And in paragraph 5, we talk about the true doctrine defined. So let's read what the confession says. The outward elements in the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, duly set apart for the use appointed by Christ, bear such a relation to the Lord crucified that in a true sense, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, namely, the body and blood of Christ, even though in substance and nature they still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before being set apart for their special use. Okay? This is important. It's a very important section. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will next Sunday, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we refer to the elements as the body and the blood of Christ. And it's okay to do that, because Christ himself, when he instituted the supper, He picked up the bread and he says, "This is my body." When he picked up the cup, the wine, he said, "This is my blood." All right? And the idea is that it is metaphorically speaking, not physically speaking. This is the error that people make. You know what you have to think about? When we use words, this is a normal literary device that Christ has employed here. And we need to be very careful when we interpret Scripture. There is a common sense element in interpreting Scripture, because Scripture is given to us in the written word, and we are to interpret things as it was written, as it was intended. Let me give you an example. So when he says, you know, "This is my body, this is my blood," all right? What he's saying is, this is representative, so representative of the thing being sacrificed, that you can actually call it by the name, but it doesn't become the name. Let me give you an example of how this is used. You ever listen to a newscast, and the reporter will say, "The White House said this morning that blah, 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 blah." Right? How many times have you heard that? "The White House said," and you know that the White House said that they will not tolerate any further actions by the North Koreans. Okay? Well, did the White House all of a sudden develop lips and start to speak? No. We understand that the White House is a symbol of the President of the United States. And so when they say "the White House said," or "the White House speaks," or "the position of the White House is," we know that it's a position of the office of the presidency, and specifically the man who occupies that office. Okay? You see the same thing. Sometimes they'll use the whole city. You know, Washington has stated, you know, or the response from Washington, or the response from London, or the response from Paris. And what do we mean by that? We understand. It's not like the city has all of a sudden, you know, taken on human form and is orating. No. And in the same way, that's what Christ is doing here. He's using words that to symbolize something in a way that we can understand it. This is something that is done in the course of in the course of daily business. You know, if you work for a company, how many times you hear, "Well, you know, it's the front office policy." The front office, what does that mean? It means the people who are in charge, you know. And so does everybody follow what I'm saying? So to take it and say, "Oh no, this actually becomes the body and blood," is to wrench it out of its literary context. And let me just say this, you know, we looked at this in the first chapter. Remember, the first chapter of the confession is the Holy Scripture, okay? And we went through in quite some detail at that time how we interpret Scripture, and we must always keep in mind, because Scripture is literature, it must be interpreted as it was intended, you know, as it was written and intended for us to understand. Not to take it into some sort of crass literalism, ignoring figures of speech and metaphors and parables, you know, etc. Okay, everybody following? Yeah? Sure. Huh? Just want to make sure. Because it is an important point. Many, many errors in the church come from this type of thing. Okay, in fact, we're going to address one of them this morning in the message. We're going to be discussing what is meant by the last days. Okay, that's something that we're going to look at in the scripture, and I'm not going to address it here because it doesn't really have anything to do with what we're doing, but it's the same type of thing. The last days, what does the last days mean? Okay, so let's move on now. So that's the true doctrine defined, all right, and then the false doctrine refuted. And I love the way Waldron does this, you know, giving, you know, the proper elements, the perverse celebration, then the proper elements, and look at paragraph 6. The doctrine commonly called transubstantiation, which maintains that in the supper the substance of bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood through consecration by a priest or in any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Furthermore, it overthrows the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of all kinds of superstitions and gross idolatries. Wow, these guys didn't mince words, did they? Notice what they're saying. The idea that because the priest takes these elements, blesses them, that in some way they become the body and the blood of Christ is ridiculous. That's basically what the confession says. It's repugnant not only to Scripture, because the Scripture never says that, but he says it's repugnant even to nature itself. In other words, to common sense, to reason. If you think about it, how can bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? Right? I mean, it's just evidently unreasonable for us to hold to some sort of doctrine like that. And so what the confession goes on to say is when that doctrine is adhered to, and that, by the way, the doctrine's name is transubstantiation. All right? Transubstantiation means that it's changing the substance of it. That's what, you know, trans meaning a change, changing the substance of the elements. Okay? Utterly abhorrent. It is something that goes against reason, it goes against nature, it goes against science, and it goes against the Scripture, most importantly of all. Okay? And he goes on to, the confession goes on further to say that when you have doctrines like this, it becomes superstitious and gross idolatry, which is what we've seen. What happens in the Catholic Mass? When the priest holds it up, you know, and parades around with it, whether it be the bread or whether it be the cup, what happens? People look at it and they are revering the elements as though they are the body and the blood of Christ. And what else have we seen in the Catholic Mass? The Catholic Mass, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, says that they are offering up again the body and the blood of Christ. Now, that's blasphemy. That's utter blasphemy. Christ was offered once for all times, and he sat down at the right hand of God. So you see how, you know, this is what's so amazing. If you look at the Scriptures and you just read them in the normal everyday fashion, nouns are nouns, verbs are verbs, adjectives are adjectives, what it says, you can take it and you can believe it. Are there things that are mysterious in the Bible? Yes, but the Bible describes them as mysteries. It describes when the Bible reports a miracle, it says this was a miracle, you know, or in words similar to that. You know, there are things that we don't understand, but when it reports it, it says it in that way. For example, when Jesus fed 5,000 people out, you know, out a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, what was the response? Wow! How'd he do that? Right? So you can take, it would be wrong to take that as a parable or a metaphor. Why? Because the response of the people was such like, how could he do such a thing? Well, I mean, if it was just a metaphor, why would they be saying, how could he do such a thing? If it was a spiritual feeding, there's no mystery in that. But the mystery in feeding 5,000 people, you know, with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, that's a wow, isn't it? Isn't it? Sure it is. Okay? And just like anything else, when Jesus walked on the water, what was the response? wow, Jesus is walking on water, you know. It's not that he knew where the stones were, as some commentators have actually said, liberal commentators. I mean, how ludicrous it is. What would be the, where's the miracle? Where's the wow factor? I mean, what's the point? There is no point. But outside of those miraculous events, when the Bible addresses something, take it as it says. Okay? I mean, it's, don't come to the Bible and think that somehow you've got to know everything there is to know about theology in order to understand the Bible. No, you don't. Granted, there are deep things that do require study, but those are fewer. A child, you give a child the Bible and you direct him to certain passages, and he can understand the answer to what must I do to be saved. Right? There's the simplicity of the Scriptures. There's a doctrine that's called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is funny that they use such a large, obscure word to describe what simply means the clarity of the Bible. The Bible is clear. When you read the Scriptures, it's very clear what it has to say. When you read through the Gospels, you understand the stories. You don't have to constantly go to a dictionary or concordance or an encyclopedia to understand what Jesus was doing when he went from one village to the next. It's quite clear. And that's what you have to do when you come to the Lord's Supper. Just take it as it was written. Okay. That's the elements. Let's continue along. We come to its recipients. Okay? The recipients, this is in... Okay? Its recipients, paragraph 7 and 8. Okay. Those who, as worthy participants, outwardly eat and drink the visible bread and wine in this ordinance, at the same time receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and receive all the benefits accruing from his death. This they do really and indeed, not as if feeding upon the actual flesh and blood of a person's body, but inwardly and by faith. In the supper, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers, not in any actual physical way, but in a way of spiritual apprehension, just as the bread and wine themselves are present to their outward physical senses. See, here's the beauty of this. The idea in the supper is this. Remember, we've described this as a living parable. When the bread and the cup are served, what is the symbolism involved? What happens when you eat and drink? What happens to your physical body? Why do you have meals? Sure, and why do you hunger? You need energy. What happens if you don't eat? You starve to death, all right? So the eating and drinking is nourishment to the physical body, right? Have you ever gone for a length of time without eating? I know for teenagers that could be an hour, you know. But if you've ever gone on a fast, especially an extended fast of a couple days or longer, you know what happens when you don't eat for a long period of time. Your body becomes run down, you become sluggish, your whole metabolism slows down, everything starts to slow down. Okay? And so eating and drinking is nourishment for your body. That's the picture that Christ is giving to us. By physically eating the bread and drinking the cup is the picture of what is happening spiritually. spiritually we are feeding upon the spiritual nourishment of Christ. So just as our body is nourished by eating bread and drinking wine, so our spiritual body, our spiritual nature, is nourished by dining on the spiritual food of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That's the picture. That's the whole idea. That's what Christ was looking to do. Does that make sense? Everybody follow that? That's the picture. That's why we call the Lord's Supper. It's like a living parable. It's exactly what we see, you know. Christ laying down his life that we might be nourished upon what he has done for us. But it's spiritual. It's not physical. It's a spiritual ordinance. The physical is only because we have material bodies, physical bodies, and we need this reminder. And what a graphic one it is. Because again, I mean, especially, you know, when you've gone for a period of time without food, boy, I know it happens in my stomach. All kinds of weird noises start coming out of there. Right? Okay? So that's the whole idea. So who are the... Remember, it talks about those who, as worthy participants, all right, who are the worthy participants? All those who have come to Christ, repented of their sin, and have become part of his church. And that's why, again, notice what we say, that properly a person should enter the waters of baptism prior to taking the Lord's table. Why? Now again, we don't cut it closely and say absolutely you're sinning if you don't know, but why? Because baptism is the outward sign of the fact that you have been entered into the covenant relationship, and then the Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign. So baptism should precede, you know, participation in the Lord's Supper. All right? But it is merely that. It is a sign. Why do you think then there would be such a strong admonition to come in a worthy manner? Remember the admonition I read from 1 Corinthians 11. You know, every time we have the Lord's Supper. Why do you think there'd be such that you have to come in a worthy manner? Why? And we know what that means. That means not coming, hiding sin in your heart, that you're not living in unconfessed sin, that you know that you're in a right relationship. Why do you think it's so important? Why the emphasis on coming in a worthy manner? Nobody? I think Jenny's got the answer. Nobody else? Yeah, but why would there be judgment for coming in an unworthy manner? Let's see what she has to say. You'll be guilty of the blood of Christ, yeah. But why? Why is all of this true? Yeah. Because you are identifying yourself as being one with Christ, and how can you do that when you are not living according to how he would have you to live? Right? So what you're basically saying is, if I'm hiding sin in my heart, you know, just take some gross sin. I'm going to do an outrageous one. I'm a hitman for the mafia. Okay, and I'm coming every week, and I'm coming to the Lord's table, and I'm partaking of the Lord's table. What am I saying? I'm saying that my lifestyle as a hitman is acceptable in the body of Christ. No. Now, I took a wild example, all right, you know, just to show you, but now take any other sin. and fill in the blank. Right? And all of us have those particular besetting sins that we have the tendency to fall into, that we struggle with all the time. And that's why they need to be confessed, because you cannot have unconfessed sin, perpetual sin in your heart, and think that, yes, I can go, I can participate in the elements of the supper and still continue to have this sin in my heart, and say, well, yes, but I'm representing the body of Christ. No, you can't do that. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. In a physical sense. All right. If you're truly a Christian, obviously you can't lose your salvation. It's not talking about that. Why? Well, let me. Remind me to come back and ask the question. Why would that be so? But even before we get to the why question. Remember to take this in the context of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. What was happening in the church in Corinth at the time of Paul's letter? Were they a very healthy church? Immorality, backbiting, suing one another. They were actually coming to the Lord's table, you know, coming drunk. Besides, you know, sexual immorality, you name it. I mean, you look at the things that he looks at in the first 10 chapters, all right? And he hasn't even really gotten to the abuses of the worship service, which he covers in 12, 13, and 14, okay? And you look at, this was a church that was in serious trouble, okay? And so he comes to them, and to them, he gives the warning. So, see, what I don't want to do is I don't want to say, you know, if you come into this congregation and, you know, you've had a rough week and, you know, you've fallen into temptation a few times and you know, you come before the table that you're in danger of being killed by God. That would be a stretch, all right? We have a patient and a long-suffering God. If you live in a persistent state of sin that is unrepentant, then yes, maybe, because that's getting more in line with what happened in Corinth. I mean, here's where people that were so bad, Paul actually says to him, he says, you're doing things that even the pagans around you aren't doing. Okay, so that's an extreme case, but it is in fact a reality. Okay? Now let's get back to the question I was going to ask before. Why do you think it's true? Why would God cut somebody off? And clearly what he's talking about when he says, you know, some of you are sick, some of you sleep, which means you've died, they've died. Why would he cause somebody to die for this offense? Yeah. Right on. You got both sides of it. Both sides of it. One, and I'm going to take the second one first. One, for the protection of the church. What does it say about a church when the people who are coming into the pews and participating in the Lord's Supper, and then they're going out and they're living in gross immorality? Absolutely. It's bringing shame and reproach upon the name of God. And God will not be mocked. If you name the name of Christ, and especially if you're truly a Christian, and then you're going out and you're living in persistent sin, no, you're in danger. And the second thing is, again, it's for your own protection. You know, God will only let his children go so far. So in one sense, it's almost an act of mercy, because he will not let you go, you know, too far. And so he may just cut you off, bring you home, and that's it. Right, so there's two aspects, you know, to that. And they're both equally important. And you notice that that's always the case with discipline. Even and if you take Matthew 18 and then you combine it with 1 Corinthians 5, all right, and you see that there's this element to discipline. First and foremost, it's for the benefit of the individual, the offending believer, all right, to restore the person. But there's also the idea of the preservation of the church, the integrity of the church. Why do we excommunicate people? First and foremost, for their benefit. We're instructed to do this. Excommunication is an act of love. Secondly, to preserve the purity of the church. You can't have people committing certain sins, and we're talking more about gross sins, because if we, you know, we've got to be careful, because every one of us is committing sins every week, you know, and so you have to be careful, as you know, that we're not running around looking to excommunicate people, okay? But there is this sense in which there has to be, you know, a purity, and that's why the eldership is held to an even higher standard. Which is why it's an abomination that we have some of these pastors who have fallen into gross sin, and then a few months later they're right back in the pulpit again. That's an abomination. Okay, it's time. Joe, would you close this in a word of prayer?